Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many siblings. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen.
Want to thank all of you for sharing this time together today. It's been a wonderful time of worship. I just have enjoyed so much the songs that we've sung together and the prayer and communion meditation and all of that. Just grateful to be able to worship with all of you. I hope that you'll look in your in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it shaped to the image of Jesus. There. It was such a wonderful service last week, our service of remembrance and thanksgiving, and I just want to thank all of those who wrote out and shared memories of their loved ones, their family. It's such a range of things, so many different kinds of relationships, so much depth, so many things to learn about each other as we share in each other's lives. And last week also, of course, we had some runners in the marathon, Kathy Groh and Janet Lim, who made it, and all the way to the end, which is really great. Notice also in your bulletin the announcement of the award that Lacanus Tucker was given at Abilene Christian University for her work. Being a new... relatively new. I mean, it's getting a little bit old being a grandfather now. I mean, it's like, you know, almost old hat, but I'm very sensitive to babies now since I'm in love with a particular baby. And this morning, it's so wonderful to have little Ari Nagy coming here this morning with Emily and Kyle. It's just great to see them. And another baby that I didn't mention last week, but not brand new, but new here in a sense that little Aurora from with Troy and Tabitha Snowbarger, who are part of our family, but have been over in Switzerland and are back for a few weeks, and it's just great to have them with us this morning. As Adolf mentioned, Veterans Day is coming up. You start thinking that every holiday falls on Monday, doesn't it? Except just certain ones, you know. Christmas very seldom falls on, well, once every 7 years, I guess, it falls on a Monday. Veterans Day is one of those. That tolling of the bell at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, when that stupendous delusion of humanity, that slaughter of life that was World War I, that came to an end. And people sighed a sigh of relief, and some died within seconds of the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And it reminds us, keeps reminding us, because we keep that day to remember those who have given their lives, but also to just remember the cost of war, the cost of violence in our world. Whole generation basically wiped out in many ways. So think about that, this 11th day of the 11th month when the 11th hour strikes and the armistice begins. We're looking at this short passage. If you've been following in our study of Romans 8, we usually have a fairly substantial passage, but this one's a short passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And you heard it read by Miriam just a few moments ago, just so beautifully read, but you heard it read in the English Standard Version that you have in your praise booklet. And so I want you sort of to have that open, or to open your Bible and have that. It's kind of a really good standard translation of it. And then the sheet that I've given to you has a kind of paraphrase of it, but also a study of it, which you'll see some kind of reflections on this passage. It is, in a sense, kind of the climax of all that's been going on in the 8th chapter of Romans, this journey that Paul has led us through. It's a journey of intensity. It's a journey of in which almost every sentence is loaded and the words are loaded. And here in this passage, it just really comes down to that, where almost every word tells a story, in a sense. And it brings to kind of what Paul wants to present in the 8th chapter to its great climax, leading into the great exclamation of the last verses of Romans 8, the verses 31 to 39. And we've been at the beginning of almost all of these sermons on Romans 8, starting with the very last verses of the chapter, because they take us to what the theme of the whole is. It is this love of God and its power and its embrace of our lives, and trying to understand it. But not just love just left out there, but love defined through story and through reflection on God, on what God has done, and through experience that we have, through our experience of God in our own lives through the Holy Spirit and all of that. And so, as is there on the front side of your sheet, I include once again Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord. That's where it started, at the beginning of the chapter. No condemnation to those who are in Messiah Jesus. That's where it ends. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. Paul has, through this chapter, been leading us from all that he said back in the 7th chapter of human brokenness and human weakness and human enslavement to sin, human delusion, that can even sort of recognize the good but cannot do the good, cannot work it and actually make it work out in life. And in this, beginning with those first verses of the 8th chapter, he has worked through God's astonishing intervention in human life, in all of our lives, the way in which he has come and what he has done so that we are not condemned before him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, he comes to destroy the power of sin over us. Only God could take on such a task. Just look at the human race. Look at us. To free us from the delusion of it, from the slavery that we have to it, from the slavery to our fear of death, its power, and all of that. And so Paul works through that, and we can't go back through all of it, but in everything that Jesus did, and he gives that in a kind of very encapsulated summary that God sent forth his own Son in the likeness of us, in our flesh, but also for our flesh, for the sin that's in our flesh, to condemn that sin so that we could have the life that God always wanted to give his people, so that something could open up for us. A path could open up out of our delusion back to reality. A lot of people think that following Jesus is the delusion, but certainly not Paul. Paul has seen the nitty-gritty reality, the sufferings of the world that he lived in, and he sees that this thing that has happened in Jesus, these events, what God has done in Jesus, takes us into the heart of everything. It takes us into a vision of the world that is the very heart of God, that lets us see this world in a way that we would not have seen it before. And it turns out that we human beings are not just stuck here on our own or with our own little gods, you know. And that's the situation that so many people believe they're in this world. That we're just here. We're just, you know, it just comes about and it turns out that we're here and we make the best of it we can. And so we lift up whatever it is that you want to live for. Is it money? Is it sex? Is it power? The classic three, you know. Or is it nation? Or is it morality? Or is it your group? Or is it your ethnicity? Or whatever it is, your ambitions. We have our little gods. Rather, to see us as creatures of a God, a very particular loving God, and to have a close relationship with that creator who made us, along with all of creation, not just us out of creation, not taking us, but as part of the whole of creation. Verses 18, what is it, to about 24 or so in the 8th chapter there. How we are interwoven, our lives are interwoven with all that's happening in the world. So that we, as long as we were in the delusion, it was literally impossible for things to have a good outcome. As long as you don't know what's going on, you don't know how to act. And so by what God has done, it has opened up a path of new freedom, a path of relationship with that one who is reality, with the God. And so even in this world, with all of its brokenness, with all of its frustration, with all of its... it's 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, stopping the slaughter of thousands upon thousands of people for no reason whatsoever. Except maybe, you know, ultimately to bring down all of those crazy governments that were there before the war. People that can do that, who live in that kind of delusion, who can think that that is the way of life. And read the histories of World War I and you know how intensely militaristic so many were in that period. This broken and frustrated world, we can live even now with that, because of what God has done, with that first fruits of life, of the taste of God's own life in us, because God chooses to give his spirit to us human beings, to his people, and allow us. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done, because he died for us, because he was raised from the dead, we live in this hope that of what is meant by that, of what's tied up in that event. What that event says about the world, that God is not by any means giving up on us or on the world, and that he is the God who is creator. He is the life giver, the renewer of everything, and we live in the hope of that even in this broken world. In a creation that is longing for us to find our way back, in a creation that hopes for the glory that God wants to give to us, to human beings, to us, his children, that we can be children of God. And so, all of that flows together, it comes down to this text, and this text about God's faithfulness and God's grace, the way in which he has brought all of these things about in this very compact few verses that we have here before us. To help us to see what God is doing, it points to this astonishing creativity of God in what he has done. The way he has been committed to this, no matter what the cost, he has been committed to bringing us freedom, making us have, or making the possibility open of our genuine reconciliation to the one that we have sinned against. and give us his own life. Not just make us healthier, and you know that's great too, but to give us his life, his eternal life, and to break us out of the slavery to our delusion and our sin, so that we little weak beings, rebellious, thinking that we can really rebel against the creator of the entire universe, and we do our best to do it, thinking that we can determine our own lives and get caught in what we've done to ourselves and have no power to break out of it, God does what's necessary in order to help us, to open up freedom for us. We had no power to save ourselves, but God has come for us. And so that's what this passage is about. I want to say just a word, though, about the way that one reads the passage, because, and I want you to notice the kind of the difference of translation between the way in which I translated it on your sheet and kind of the standard translation that you have in the English Standard Version that was read, which uses this language of predestined and all of that. And these words, you know, have multifaceted words, and they can have a variety of meanings, but they've often had the, because they get translated in this way, they've often had the idea that there's a kind of utter control over the world and life, and that what this passage is really about is God's, well, in some sense, God's arbitrary power and his ability to control and to determine things. And you often hear it read as though that were what this passage is about. I don't want this to be misunderstood. I want to read a little section from one of the 17th century creeds that expresses this pretty forcefully. And in this language of predestination and predeterminism and all of that, that everything said in advance, as though the key thing in a passage like this is God's power to control everything and every being and every event in the world. And I'm reading from what is in many ways a wonderful confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It comes out of the Puritan movement, the Calvinist movement that was in England and Scotland in the 17th century. And it was actually passed by Parliament, by the British Parliament, as kind of law during the time of the dominance of the Puritans in the 17th century. And was passed by the Parliament in 1648. And has had a huge influence, still has a huge influence. But I just want to read one section of it from section 3, subsection 3 through 7. And I've kind of, you know, modernized some of the language and so forth, shortened it a bit, but tried not to change what it says, just so that you can hear the way in which a passage like this is often read. And to think about the difference in what you think's going on in a passage like this. This is what this particular section of the Westminster Confession of Faith says. By the decree of God, some people are predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These people, thus predestined and foreordained, are individually and unchangeably determined, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Before the foundation of the world, following his eternal and unchangeable purpose and his secret counsel and will, God chose the people predestined to life for everlasting glory. This was only through his free grace, without any foreknowledge of their faith, good works, or perseverance. Since God appointed those chosen as the elect for glory, he also foreordained everything to bring that result about. For that reason, only those who are elected are redeemed by Christ and irresistibly called to faith in Christ by his Spirit. They are then justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith for salvation. Echoing some of this passage here. No others but the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, or saved. As to the rest of humanity, God was pleased to pass them by, following his own will or extend his own will to extend or withhold mercy as he pleases, in order to show his sovereign power over his creatures, and he was pleased to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins. Just the statement of God controlling every life. The number of the saved cannot be increased or decreased. Everyone before the foundation of the world was chosen or individually as to be either saved or not saved. They experience this as a willing choice on their part because they were created for that, and they were made for that. And so the playing out of God's absolute will is done in all of this. And that is a way that one can read this text. If you think of in those terms when you read the word foreknew and predestined and all of that, all the way down the line. But I want to submit to you, and I want to argue very strongly that that is not at all what Paul has in mind in this. There is no doubt that God can indeed control anything God wants to control. There's no doubt that God has the power to do whatever he wants with his creation. But the gospel, the story of the entire Bible is that God chooses in his own sovereignty to open up for human beings a space of authentic freedom and call them to freely given faith and love, not predetermined, not set in advance individually so that it really doesn't matter what we do. It's all going to simply play out according to something that's been set before the foundation of the world. Our lives, all lives, matter. What we do matters in relationship to God in every way. And so think about it in relationship to this, and you can see how my translation is rather different from the others, and it's something of a paraphrase. And we know that with those who love God, he works together in all things for good, with those who are called in accord with God's intention. Paul starts from the idea of the human being loving God. Now, where does that idea of a human being loving God come from? Well, it's everywhere, all through Scripture. But especially, of course, it's the classic statement of God's relationship with Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And Jesus himself, I've included that on the front side of your sheet, Mark 12, 29 to 30. He says, when someone asks him about what the most important commandment is, he says the most important commandment is, and just what I quoted, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Paul starts from that relationship of love as he works in this. And it is that relationship of love that opens up the pathway of God working in us and with us. He works together with us, is what Paul emphasizes, in everything for good. Notice also that as he talks about this, this working together with God is not God working in spite of us or away from us or against us, certainly. It is with us. It is this, how is it that I get to cooperate with the God of the universe? How is it that he wants to cooperate with me? It's because of the nature of who he is and what we know about him. Notice that Paul equates with those who love God with then the phrase, with those who are called in accord with God's intention, literally in accord with intention, his intention. This God has always been wanting to work in this way. This is God's purpose and intention in the whole story, and you see it confirmed everywhere. God wants that relationship of love. He loves, and we love in response. And so with those who love God, he works together in all things for good. God always wanted. He always, from the start, before anything and everything, he wanted his own nature, his own love to come forth in his people. And you see it all the way through the story, that you can look at Deuteronomy in the Torah. It's there for Israel. That he calls them to this loving relationship with God. Now, people in Rome, probably most of the church, are not Israel. A lot of them are others. They're Gentiles. They're other nations. They're Romans or Greeks or Scythians or whoever, people that came to Rome. And they might think, well, sure, God foreknew the Israelites and gave them the Torah. But Paul is saying, no, if you look at what the heart of it is, that great commandment, that those who love God, he works with them, then you realize that it's not just for any one nation. It's open for anybody and everybody, all of his creation. It's a relationship that he is after. He has wanted his love that is his nature, both to be experienced and to be expressed by those that were in relationship with him, by his creatures, all of those whom he made. That was his purpose. That's his intention. That's what he is about in all of this. But there's a there's a problem. And what's the problem? Well, it's me. I'm the problem. You're the problem. How do you get the self-giving love of God inside a deluded little piece of clay like me? God could do it, of course. I mean, he can do anything he wants to. He just take over. Simply turn me into an automaton, program me to do it. But let's say you don't want that. Let's say you actually want a relationship with somebody. You want it to be real, and you're God. Power, power's the thing that you have to stay away from in some ways, though obviously you're... Power is going to be involved in that, but how do you do it so that it's real in that person? So that person is drawn into a real relationship with you. Especially when they're deluded. They think they're the smartest things in the universe. They think their own little self-made gods are the only powers that might be above them, that they're worth living for. They don't know the God of this self-giving love. Well, it's one of those cliches, but it's also a true cliche. You just can't force real love. You can't force it. So using force to just simply make us love, to just pick us out and say, from the beginning, before anything happens, boom, 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 boom. These are the ones that are going to love God. Boom, boom, boom. These go to hell. Doesn't work, really. Not at least in what Paul is wanting to do. But real love can be a response to love. Can't it? I mean, that's our experience all around. I don't know what I would do if little Violet, my granddaughter, just every time I walked into the room screamed, and every time I tried to hold her bit me. I'd probably still love her. You know, it'd be hard, but if I bit her and beat her and mistreated her, it would really be hard for her to develop any sort of loving relationship with me. I tell you that. But the fun part is loving her and getting that little smile back. Oh. Like I told you, I'm in love, you know. Getting those responses. We can respond to love and it be real. And that love can be shaped by example, so that it does not just sort of any kind of love. There's lots of things that we designate as love that are just neediness in our world. Sometimes very base neediness. But that is what God set out to do. The particular love that God is an overflowing, self-giving love, not a needy love. It is creative. It's expressed in the creation of the whole universe. And so God has to show that love. And so that's the story of the Bible. It starts with, you know, creation, but with Abraham, with the Exodus, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It goes all the way along. But it comes to its fruition, to its focus in Jesus. He has to show that love. And the thing that Paul wants to say here as he starts off is that right from the start, God knew that that's what he was going to have to do. He knew the course that this thing was going to have to take. He foreknew it. And he predestined it. What is that word? Predestined is the word that's often used in this translation. In Greek, it's prohorizo. And orizo, the pro part is before, so in advance, before. And the orizo part is the word from which we get horizon. That comes into English as horizon. It's that line that demarcates the earth, you know, over against the sky. It's the marking of the shape of things. It can be used in a lot of different ways. But it has the idea of marking out a particular shape, but marking it out here with the pro in front of it in advance. He marks it out, marks out the shape. And so I've emphasized that element of it in my translation. He marked out their profile in advance. Because what follows then is how he marks it out. He marks it out that they would be shaped like the image of his son. Or as the traditional translation has, conformed to the image of his son. That there is a shape of God's love. And God knows that we don't get it ordinarily. It's not something that's natural to us, self-giving love, the kind of love that's overflowing and creative like he is. And so he marks it out, this shape of the image of his son. We see it in all kinds of ways, all through the whole story, but it comes to fruition in Jesus, who can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so that horizon, that shaping is there. That predestining, that pre-marking out is there in Jesus. He gives this drawing, this outline, this profile of this love. And then he inhabits that profile. He inhabits it in Jesus. As it said, of course, earlier in the chapter, he sent forth his own son in the likeness of human flesh and for our sins. And he was able to deal with our sins because of that. The shape is Jesus, that they would be shaped like the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So he sends this unique son, the one who is both God and us, and in flesh, flesh that can die on a cross, that needs to be raised from the dead, that goes into death, but who also comes as a teacher among us and teaches in this astonishing way and serves and heals and challenges people, who suffers with us, taking people's sufferings on himself, who dies for us, who conquers death by resurrection, resurrection life, creates this resurrection life for us. And so in this one, you have the complexity of all of that shape of God's love that he wants to bring in to define everything. He defines that in Jesus and gives it to us. If you it talks about shaped like the image of his son. We've sung some songs about that this morning. Shaped like the image of his son. It picks up that idea, you see, that God made human beings. What does Genesis say about it? He made us in his image, in his likeness. But then that image has been defaced in so many ways. And Paul kind of characterizes it back at the beginning of Romans when he says in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and lack the glory of God. They are traditionally translated, fall short of the glory of God. It's not a surprise that we fall short of the glory of God. But what he's really talking about is that we've defaced, destroyed the very image of God in ourselves. But then on the other hand, what happens in Jesus is the re-enlivening of that image. We sang about that earlier today, and I included a passage there on the front side of your sheet, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This interaction with Jesus, the fact that he came and did this, and then we learn about it, we see it, we are called to that person, to that event, to that sacrifice, to that everything that it is. And so we are including the death, because the death comes with the resurrection, that he's the firstborn from the dead. And that gives us, even in our physical bodies, hope for what God is doing. So the aim in all of this is not power and control. That's the easiest thing in the world for God. The aim is the creation of this great family of people who are shaped to the image of God's love in Jesus, that he defined in advance and brought to reality himself, and that therefore become brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, who is Jesus exactly? Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, so that's nice. Jesus is God. But you are a brother or sister of God. Woo-hoo! I know about you being children of God. I like that. Yeah, love it, love it, love it. But you're brothers and sisters of that. You're drawn into this family, that he could be part of a loving family that shares this astonishing love of God, and who also share with Jesus in his conquest over death, so that we live in a hope that's given to us from that. But at the same time, being shaped to the image of Jesus is not necessarily an easy thing, is it? A lot easier to have a list of rules to do, things that you can check off and make sure you've done right. If I have to take my life and think about it in relationship to Jesus all the time, it's always a challenge. It's always pushing me forward beyond wherever I am. I don't care how advanced you are, and some of you are really advanced. But however far it is, we're all still reaching for it, being shaped to that image, transformed from one degree of glory to another. Think about it in your own life. Just the challenge of taking Jesus' teachings and putting them into actual practice in our lives, of living in a hope that's shaped by Jesus' resurrection, of seeing the world through his eyes, even when I'm in a big business deal or dealing with an obstreperous employee or whatever it is. To be able to have that shaping is a great challenge. But it is the process of God's love being formed in us. God's love is deep and complex and powerful. It has the shape of Jesus. And therefore, if we are to come into this life, it is an ongoing challenge to live in that. But just as God does not choose power and control as his methodology, but rather love, so Paul also wants us to see as clearly as he can nail it down that we are also not in control of all of this. We receive God's amazing love and God's amazing grace. And we respond. We respond by trusting it, by realizing that it's true, that it really reveals the reality of our world, by stepping into it, by looking into his face and allowing that to transform us in this long process. But if you go back over this, there is no element of this whole enterprise that any one of us or all of us together could have ever accomplished on our own, or could have even initiated on our own. We are not in control. And so Paul, as he comes to the climax of this, wants to nail that down. And he hits at the end this series of loaded words, each one of them carrying a whole story in it, by which he concludes the chapter. Each one of them bears this weight of God's creativity, of given the fact that God wants us to be real adult human beings, and that we are so easily self-deluded and live in a world in which we focus on ourselves and our little gods. How is it that his life can get into us and allow us to be whole, not to take us over? How is it that it can happen? God has to use his power, but that power is the power of that self-giving love that submits and sacrifices and comes in the form of the lowliest of the lowly, a man who owned nothing, basically, but who has called us together this morning, 2,000 years later, in spite of the fact that he had none of the accoutrements of our world of power. It is so this series of things. God knew what he was going to do. He knew what it took. He knew how it was that he had to elicit and draw out love and define that love. And so he began on it in advance. He marked out the identity of this family by the shape of Jesus. It is God's own shape, God's own self-giving love. And he did that from the start. I often say that as far as the stories and the beginning of the Bible go, and the creation and the story of the Garden of Eden and all of that, when God planted that tree of the knowledge of good and evil to give human beings a choice that they could understand or misunderstand, he also planted the cross that he himself was going to have to inhabit. It's a unified story from start to finish. God marked it out in advance. And then as he brings that to its fruition, as it comes to reality in Jesus and all that he is and all that he does, that narrative, that proclamation, that gospel calls people. It calls people. It has called some of you, most of you probably. Some not, maybe yet. But it has called you, it calls you to see who God is, what the reality of our world is, but what the shape of it is, what God is about, what this love is about. And people are called into it, into that reality, by God as he works in this world. He trusts all that he's done to that story going out in the world. And then out of that, God sets people in a right relationship with him. He justifies them is the third word in the list of marking them out, calling them, and justifying them. But he does this in this remarkable way. He doesn't just sort of pronounce a verdict on them. He draws them into the very life of his son. It's a unique place that none of us could have any idea of creating, into his life, to be in Messiah Jesus. It's there that there's no condemnation. It's there that there's justification. It's there that the love of God pervades everything. And so of all the ways that could possibly be imagined, he draws us into that life. So Paul can talk about, I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And finally, the one that sort of seems to go over the cliff is he, and he uses the past tense like he has for all the others, he glorified them. God glorified them. How can that be? What can you say? I mean, obviously you and I, well, some of you look glorious, but most of us are, you know, we don't shine. We don't glow in the dark. How are we glorified? Well, it's that same thing that we just talked about. Because he has drawn you into his life, and Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is glorified. Therefore, you are in heavenly places with him at the right hand of God. Better seats than what you have now. We are there with him. And with that assurance, we live this life in this world that has all of its ups and downs and its challenges. And I know there's so much more left to learn and to grow into and to do, and so many things to serve, so many ways to serve. And I'm wanting to do that. And Jesus says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Challenging us to go forward into that. And yet Paul says, God has already given it to you. It's there. That's how embracing his love is. I included on the front side of your sheet words from Jesus in John the 17th chapter, verses 22 and 23 there at the bottom. Well, actually, before I read that, I want to read two passages together. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, that's there on the front side of your sheet. It is this vision of what God is doing in all of this that Paul is also capturing in this passage. And you get kind of a different sort of expression of it, but it's the very same thing that this passage is talking about. He says to me, that is to Paul, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to announce his good news for the nations, meaning the non-Jewish nations, the unsearchable riches of the Messiah, that is the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, in order that there might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through the church, the mess that we are, the manifold wisdom of God, that God loves us little bitty beings. He is so great that he can love even us. According to a purpose for the ages that he accomplished in Messiah Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faithfulness. Amen. And it reaches back to those words of Jesus talking to his disciples the night before he was crucified. In his prayer to God at that time, he says to God, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have and loved them. Who's the them there? That's you and me. Loved them even as you loved me. That is that divine, all-embracing, self-giving love of God. That's what he's calling us to, into. That's what he has accomplished and is accomplishing in us. It's God's work from start to finish. We are loved and reconciled, and we become free to be ourselves again, out of our delusion, into reality, into the relationship of God's love that is the foundation of everything that exists. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we What words do we have? We thank you. We thank you for what you have done. For these words from Paul that encapsulate so much of it so briefly. We thank you for the challenge of just opening our eyes to see the breadth of your love, the length of it through the ages, the creativity of it, the determination that you had, the commitment that you had, that you wanted to reconcile your creatures to yourself. That you would not let us go. And we thank you, Father, for the challenge that it brings to us. That it is not just a checklist for us to check off, but it is a person for us to live into. One that you have drawn us into already by your grace. And we learn from him and grow into him and share in his glory and live with assurance within Jesus. Help us to be shaped to the image of Jesus, Heavenly Father, that we may know you and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Thank you all so much for your patience this morning and sharing in all of this. As we conclude, I want to go back to the words that we read at the beginning of our service. Would you stand as we share some of those words? The Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.